Last week, we looked at the giftedness of the children of God. We looked at how we are to discover our uniqueness by discovering and developing the gifts that God has given us. We said that if we discover those gifts and use them, we will indeed discover our true selves, who God intended us to be. Today, I want to look at some practical pointers penned by Paul in Romans to talk about what the church is like. If we apply and practice these truths individually and corporately, I believe God will be honored. I believe the church will grow numerically and spiritually. I believe lost people will be saved, and the church will make a greater impact on our communities. If, however, when hearing these truths, we merely give mental assent to their value and fail to change personally by making these truths part and parcel of our own lives, I think we bring dishonor to Christ. We will, at best, just trudge along through life with a Laodicean mediocrity. The world will not want what we have, and Satan will laugh with glee. Folks, if we're going to be what God wants us to be, then firstly, we must always be sincere. In verse 9 here, Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Genuinely love one another. Not falsely, not pretending, not putting on a face, but genuinely caring for one another. We must love one another with the love of God. This is one of the few places that Paul uses agape to talk about the love of a man for another man or a man for a woman. Normally, he reserves agape to talk about the divine love of God. But here, he says, we as brothers and sisters in Christ must agape one another. Genuinely. We must give of ourselves for one another. We must do what's best for one another. Be real in our love. I believe that more people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. And on the other hand, more people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than all of the doubts of the world. Love determines whether or not we attract people to the church and whether we keep people in the church. Jesus said it. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Love. The visitors in church may not be able to explain it or define it, but they will know when it's there, and they will know when it's not. A man will get up, dress, pass 50 other churches, and drive all the way across town if he knows that a warm experience of love awaits him and that he will have true fellowship in the house of God. For many, the love they receive in church is the only love they will experience all week long. And so we must make sure that we show love to everyone who's here. One of the greatest expressions of love is simply to notice people and pay attention to them. If we are to grow a caring church, then we must be sincere in our love one for another. But secondly, I believe we must be considerate. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It basically says, put others first. Luke 6:31, Jesus says this, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Every year now, since 2012, an organization, I forget their name right now, polling organization, does a study on civility in America. And in 2017, they put out a report that 84% of Americans experience incivility. That's rudeness or lack of respect in the past year. 84% of Americans. 79% think the mean-spirited 2016 political campaigns are the blame. 59% have said they have stopped paying attention to politics because of the incivility that occurs. 75% of Americans say they think that incivility has risen to crisis levels. And 56% say they expect it to get worse. 89% think that incivility leads to intimidation and threats. But we are told, be considerate to one another. Show love to one another. In Philippians 2 and 3, Paul said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When you are considering things, I like to tell people you need to use the little acronym JOY In their internal triangle of Christianity. Make sure Jesus is first, others are second, and yourself is third. Christian maturity begins to grow when you can sense your concern for others outweighing your concern for yourself. A story been told a long time ago about a king who organized a great race within his kingdom. All of the young men in the kingdom participated. A bag of gold was to be given to the winner. And the finish line was within the courtyard of the king's palace. The race was run, and the runners were surprised to find in the middle of the road leading to the king's palace, a great pile of rocks and stones. But they managed to scramble over it or to run around it and eventually come to the courtyard. Finally, all of the runners had crossed the finish line except one. After a while, this runner came in and said, "Oh, king, I am sorry that I am so late. But you see, I found in the road a pile of rocks and stones, and it took me a while, and I wounded myself in removing them. Then he lifted up his hand and said, "This bag, O king, I found beneath the pile of rocks, this bag of gold." And the king said, "My son, you have won the race. For that one runs best who makes the way safer for those who follow." Galatians 6 and 10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith." Let's do our best to build people up. Let's do our best to make sure others have an easier way at life. Let's do our best to make sure that others are taken care of. And if we all do that, guess what? Our needs will be taken care of too, because somebody will be looking out for us. If we want to grow a caring church, then we have to have sincere love. And we have to be considerate of one another, showing brotherly affection, looking for the best for everyone. But Paul says, you also need to be energetic. In verse 11, he says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord." Serve with fervor. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for people who will serve with their all, that they'll put all they have into serving Him, that will be excited about serving Him, that will be on fire for serving Him, that will get rid of all their lethargy and will get some get up and go. I mean, I love to see people excited about serving God. I love to see people on the move to serve God. Paul says here, never lag in zeal, and in earnest endeavor, be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. That's how the Amplified Bible translates this verse. We need to be excited in our service of God. People need to see the excitement in us. When they come to church, they need to see us excited about being here. Is there a smile on your face? Is there joy in your heart to be in the house of God? Are you excited to have this opportunity to praise His name, to have this opportunity to glorify Him, to have this opportunity to bring honor to Him? That should excite us. Serving Him here in worship and in every other opportunity we get to serve Him. Samuel Chadwick, who lived a long time ago, said this: Christians need to have spirit-filled souls that are ablaze for God. They should love with a love that glows and that people can see it. They should believe with a faith that kindles, and they should serve with a devotion that consumes. Christians should hate sin with the fierceness that burns, and they should rejoice with a joy that radiates to others. He concludes by saying, love is perfected in the fire of God. That's what Jesus said He came for. He came that we might enjoy. He came that we might have a fullness in life. In John 10:10, The B part of that verse, he said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Are you proving that the Christian life is a joyful, happy life? Do you look happy that you are a Christian? Ask yourself, do I look happy? When people look at me, can they see that I'm excited about being a Christian? Does your life usually radiate with joy and enthusiasm? We need to understand that the simplest man fired with enthusiasm is more persuasive than the most eloquent man without it. Do people see your enthusiasm in serving God? Are you energetic? Are you sincere? Are you considerate of others? And then Paul says, if you want to have a church that demonstrates itself as a caring church, then we must learn to be prayerfully patient. Verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. I probably need to go back and say this. I didn't say it earlier. We read these as imperatives, as commands. But if you look at the Greek, there are no imperatives in the sentence or in this series of sentences. What there are instead are participles. Which basically carry the idea of ing. You know, so loving. It doesn't say love. It says loving. It doesn't say do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. It says, you know, zealing without sloth. You know, and so what Paul is saying here, although it has been scholars have decided, and that's why most of our translations make these imperatives, have decided that when you have a series of participles like this, it's called the imperative participle. Okay, that's a scholarly term, the imperative participle. But anyway, what Paul is saying is that the Christian life should be one that is demonstrating these things all the time. It should be a life that is fervently praying all the time with patience. And so, one person was said that all of Christians should get some camel knees. I don't know if you ever noticed camel knees, how callous they are. You know, because they're constantly down on their knees, getting up from knees, getting down on their knees in the sand. And they say, that's what Christians should develop calluses on their knees because they're praying, praying, praying. It is interesting that statistics say Christians don't pray very much. We talk about prayer a lot, but we don't pray very much. I mean, every church I go to, the smallest meeting in the church is the prayer meeting. That's the smallest meeting. You know, it should be the largest, but that's the smallest. You know, people come out for musicals. People come out for fellowships. People come out for worship service even, but don't ask them to come out for prayer. They go, nah, I ain't got time for that. I got better things to do. You know, but Paul says that we need to be praying all the time. Christian soldiers fight best on their knees. One of the quotes from E.M. Bounds that I like best says that Prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. And we see that in Scripture. You know, while the Israelites would be praying or be sacrificing or doing something, God would be winning the battle. And by the time they got out there, the battle's over. You know, because prayer is the battle. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, Paul, again talking about prayer, says this. Says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. First of all, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. We should be constantly praying, even for those we disagree with, even for those we may not. Well, we shouldn't have anybody we don't like, but if we happen to be in that position, we should be praying for those folks. You know. God's greatest agency for winning men to himself is the prayers of other men. We need to spend time praying for the lost. We need to spend time praying for those who don't know Jesus by name. We need to bring those names to the congregation and pray for them as a congregation. We need to bring those names before the church and have the church constantly lifting up the lost that we know that need Jesus. Very few, though, practice the positive, practical power of prayer. Though it is the mightiest force in the universe, and unfortunately, much of the Christian world is still blind to that fact. We don't pray. Though we have so many things that tell us to pray, pray without cease, bring your supplications before the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 7, Paul sums up his messages on prayer by saying, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. If we want to be a caring church, we've got to be sincere. We've got to be considerate. We've got to be energetic. We've got to be prayerfully patient. But we've also got to be warm. In verse 13, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We need to show true hospitality. You know, hospitality isn't just saying that you would open your house to someone. Hospitality is pursuing opportunities to practice hospitality. Not waiting for someone to come by and say, oh, come in, but going out and seeking people and bringing them in. Showing hospitality to those. Now this is a bit different today than it used to be. Back in those days, we didn't have all the hotels and inns, at least not nice ones that we have today around us. And so people traveling, when they went to a city, they didn't have any very many nice places to stay. And so it was up to people to take them in and to let them stay in their homes and be a part of their family, to practice hospitality. And so Christians were urged to pursue when there were traveling Christians or even traveling non-Christians. Christians were urged to invite them into their homes and show them the love and care of God. I am convinced that people go to the church that is dearest to them, not the one that is nearest to them. Singer John Charles Thomas, at the age of 66, wrote to the syndicated columnist Abigail Van Buren and said, "I am presently completing the second year of a 3-year survey on the hospitality or lack of it in churches. To date, of the 195 churches I have visited, I was spoken to in only one by someone other than an official greeter, and that was to ask me to move my feet." Let's not be that kind of church. If someone comes in, let's greet them warmly. Don't wait for them to seek you out. Seek them out. Look for those you don't know. Even for those you know, greet one another warmly. Paul in another place says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Wow. Well, we do that a little bit, you know. But in Hebrews 13 and 2, Paul says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." We need to be hospitable. We need to show hospitality. As the people of God, we need to be warm to each other and warm to those who are not a part of us. Everyone who comes in our doors, or everyone who comes near our doors, should be overwhelmed by the warmth and love that they find in the house of God. If you want to be a church that is caring, known for caring, then you need to be warm. You need to be praying diligently and with patience. You need to be considerate of one another. You need to be energetic in your worship of God and in your service of God. And you need to be genuine in your love. But then Paul says, turns the page a little bit, and says something that's a little strange. He says, if you really want to be a caring church, you might want to be a little different. Different. And how did he say different? He didn't say be different. What he said was, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Because that's different. The world says if someone is persecuting you, you need to get them off your back. You need to take care of them. You need to set them straight. And Paul says, nah, as Christians, you need to be different. You need to bless those who persecute you. You need to bless those who treat you wrongly. I'm having a tough time teaching my son that lesson. I mean, because he wants to let him have it. He just wants to set them straight all the time. And I go, son, you can't always do that. I know it doesn't sound right. But Jesus was a little strange when he said, don't resist evil with evil. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. I know that's a little strange. I know that goes against human nature. But that's what Paul says. If you want to be a caring church, you've got to be different. You can't be like the world. You can't follow the world's standards. You have to set up your own standards of difference. Jerry Vines, who used to be pastor of First Baptist Church in Orlando, one of the largest churches in America, said, "Our churches are in serious trouble today. There are is virtually no difference between the average church member and the person who is not a Christian. God meant for the Christian to be different, to live a different kind of life, and to be on a different moral level from those who are not Christians. And yet, there is practically no difference in the lifestyle of Christians and non-Christians. Paul says, it should not be so. We need to be different. We need to show ourselves to be different from the world. Peter, writing about this idea in 1 Peter 2 and 9, said it this way, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." When people see you are different, you then have the right to tell them why you're different. When people see you acting differently than they expect, you then gain the right to tell them why you are that way. Abraham Lincoln was once being criticized for his attitude towards his opponents. Someone asked him, "Why do you try to make friends of these people? You should try to destroy them." And Lincoln answered by saying, "Am I not destroying my enemies when I make them my friends?" Be different. Paul says, if we're going to be caring Christians, we must also be understanding. And so he says in verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." He's basically saying you have to be there and you have to share in life with others. You have to be there with people during their good times and their bad. You have to be there and share in what they're going through. It's an interesting statistic that Christians seem to find it easier. And it's not anything new. John Chrysostom, back in the 4th century, said this. We find it easier to weep with those who weep than to shout and celebrate with those who are celebrating. You know, we find it easier to commiserate with those who are suffering than celebrating with those who are victorious. Something in our human nature doesn't want us to celebrate somebody else's successes. We get jealous or something, but we don't celebrate with others. But we'll weep with those who weep. But Paul says we need to do both. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. Celebrate the accomplishments of others. Celebrate the victories of others. And also weep with those who weep. When someone loses, we need to be there to help them, console them, and help them go through it. Be there and share. In another place, Galatians 6 and 2, Paul put it this way. As Christians, we need to bear one another's burdens. As we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. Abraham Lincoln, at another occasion, said this, "I am sorry for the man who can't feel the whip when it's laid on another man's back." If you can't commiserate with others, if you can't feel their pain, then certainly you won't be able to share what they're going through. One of the things that we've found, or that has been found to be true, is that more people fail for lack of encouragement than for any other reason. More people fail for lack of encouragement. People just don't encourage people when they're having difficulties. They don't encourage people when things aren't going their way. We're not there behind them, pushing them on, urging them on, telling them they can do it. We'll commiserate with them when they failed, but we don't encourage them when they're failing so that they might not give up, that they might go ahead and succeed in what they were trying. Because you see, discouraged people don't need critics. They already have enough hurt. They don't need more guilt piled on. They need encouragement. They need a refuge. They need a willing, caring, available someone. Someone who's there with them, rooting them on. An old Jewish proverb says it this way: among those who stand, do not sit. Among those who sit, do not stand. Among those who laugh, do not weep. And among those who weep, do not laugh. Commiserate with people. Share what they're going through. If we do so, then we will be understanding, and people will see us as a caring church. Finally, not the final thing that Paul said, but the final thing I'm going to say today. If we want to be a caring church, then we need to be one. In verse 16, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Basically what Paul was saying, be a team player. Get in there and be a part of the team. Get in there and be one with those around you. Serve alongside them. Work with them to accomplish what they're trying to accomplish. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be snobbish, high-minded, or exclusive. But readily adjust yourself to people, things, and give yourself to humble tasks. Never overestimate yourself or be wise in your own conceits, says the Amplified Bible. It's the old Alexander Dumas saying, all for one and one for all. One mind, one heart, one Lord. We need to be one. Even back in the Old Testament, David talked about this by saying, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We need to be one. We need to be caring. There's a story told about some missionaries serving in the Philippines who set up a croquet game in their front yard. And several of the Agta Negrito neighbors, this is an Indian tribe they were trying to reach, became interested and wanted to join in the fun. And so the missionaries explained the game to them and started them out, each with a mallet and a ball. As the game progressed, opportunity came for one of the players to take advantage of another by knocking the person's ball out of the court. I don't know if you know that if you happen to hit someone's ball during the game, you can then take their ball and hit it out of the court and make them start way out of bounds, or, you know. And so the missionary explained the procedure, But the advice only puzzled the Negrito friend. Why would I want to knock his ball out of the court? He asked. So you will be the one to win, the missionary said. The short, statured man, clad only in a loincloth, shook his head in bewilderment. You see, competition is ruled out in a hunting and gathering society where people survive not by competing, but by sharing equally in every activity. The game continued, but no one followed the missionary's advice. When a player successfully got through all the wickets, the game was not over for him. He went back and gave aid and advice to his fellows. As the final player moved toward the last wicket, the affair was still very much a team effort. And finally, when the last wicket was played, the team shouted happily, "We won! We won!" You see, that is how the church, the body of Christ, should be. We should be a team. One. We all win together. We're not in competition with each other. Not as individuals, not as churches. We're all working for the Master's plan to reconcile all of his creation to himself. And so, individually and corporately, we must decide to be or not to be. To be sincere in our love for one another or not to be. To be considerate and caring of one another or not to be. To be energetic in our service to God or not to be. To be prayerfully patient as we are doing what God has called us to do or not to be. To be warm and hospitable or not to be. To be different or not to be. To be understanding or not to be. To be one. What will you choose?